Very thankful to share God's word with you this morning and study it together. So why don't you take out your Bibles. We're in Revelation 21, if you can believe it. Last of the two chapters of the whole Bible. So very excited to be in it with you. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the passage before us, Revelation 21, 1 through 8. And Father, we pray that you would reveal, Lord, your truth to us this morning. I pray that your Holy Spirit would give us understanding into the truths that we read. That, Lord, you by your Holy Spirit would apply these truths to our lives. And that, Lord, you would make us new through them. You are the God who makes all things new, that you will make all things new. And Lord, we're thankful that we are a part of all those things you are making new. And Lord, we pray your grace upon all those who hear and study with us this message. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to glorify yourself in us and help us, Lord, to see you more clearly today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the title, if you didn't catch it already, is All Things New. We are going to be leaving this old world and this old experience, and we are going to be entering into a new heaven, new earth, and new experience for the people of God. You're thinking about time we get past the final judgment. But I still have to mention it because it's review to kind of bring you up to speed so you really understand the old experience and the old realm and age and the new realm and new age that God is creating for his people. So I'm going to attempt something. I want to be able to look at the big picture view of all of Scripture. One of the things I love as a pastor and I just love of God's word is seeking to tie things together in ways that maybe we've never seen before. To see how the Old and New Testament are tied together, how certain themes run their course throughout all the pages of Scripture to get us to where we are today. So my attempt is to have a thematic thread tied through all of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation so you can appreciate where we're at in Revelation 21, the new heavens and new earth. Now we have to look at how the old heavens and the old earth began and where things went wrong. If you remember paradise in Eden that God created and he created man in his image, that didn't last very long. We don't know how long it lasted, but it wasn't very long until humanity plunged itself into sin through disobeying God's good command. Now with that, sin and death came to reign over creation through Satan's trickery, through his deception. Man and woman were in concert with him, and we have suffered the effects of it ever since. Now, the solution, however, just as God knew and even ordained that that would take place, God had already planned the solution to the problem. You see, sin and death and Satan's influence were the problem. The solution is that God would deal with sin and death and Satan through the coming of his only begotten Son. And he actually announced that right at the beginning in Genesis 3, where God told us what he would do through his Son in defeating the devil once and for all. That would be a future event, but God told us that in the very beginning. Look at Genesis 3:15. Some theologians call this the proto-evangelion, or the first gospel ever preached. And God the Father preached it, and you know who he preached it to? Satan. Because the first good news was, Satan, you will lose once and for all, and my Son is going to do it. And here's where we have this prophecy of the cross in Genesis 3:15. In the wake of sin and in judgment of the serpent, God spoke these words to him. I will put enmity or hatred between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He, referring to the woman's offspring, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This shows that Jesus on the cross crushed the head of the serpent, and yet in that he received a fatal blow. That he died because of that encounter upon the cross, but we know in the Gospels that Jesus rose again, thereby defeating Satan, sin, and death through his resurrection. You see, God foretold these all at the beginning. Isn't that amazing? And we see that all throughout, but in order for us to understand God's solution of sin, death, and the devil being dealt with through the cross and his resurrection, God had to show his judgment towards sin, because the Son would take all of that judgment upon himself in our place. So throughout the Old Testament, we see God declaring his wrath towards sin. And we see that right in Genesis 6 with the flood. You have all the world got overtaken by sin and the sinful culture. And at that point, God decided that he would show his wrath towards sin, and he ended up sending the flood. But before he did so, before he wiped out all of creation, he spared Noah and his family in the ark. Now that is a picture of the final judgment, but it's a precursor, because God allowed the earth to end up surviving and repopulate through Noah and his family. But in the end, at the second coming of Christ, you're not going to have a judgment of water, you're going to have a judgment of fire. You're going to have Jesus be the one who saves the people of God by his grace, just as he saved Noah by his grace. Noah entered in the ark by faith. We enter into Christ and the church by faith. We will see all that fulfilled at his second coming, which we've studied the last few weeks. But then in other examples, we see God's judgment towards not just the sinful world, but sinful civilizations or nations or cities and their rulers. So we have an example that shows up in the Old Testament and in Revelation, and it's Edom, the descendants of Esau. And God had enough of their sin, and he showed himself as one who was treading the winepress, meaning that the wicked were being trampled like grapes by God in his wrath, crushing them under his feet. That's how he would deal with the wicked one day. And he did that with Edom, and we see that referenced in Revelation, where at the second coming of Christ, it says that his robe is stained with blood in Revelation 19, because he's been treading the winepress of the fury of his wrath. So God is showing from these judgments, he's very serious about sin. Because he is good and just, he must deal with that which is bad and unjust. That which is evil, he has to deal with it. So he shows that throughout all the Old Testament. And then in the New, in the Gospels, we have the promised king finally arriving to save the sinful people. Those who commit sin, and God is serious with that sin, he sent his Son to save those people who committed those sins. Well, how does he do that? The Son comes and he establishes his kingdom, which we've studied in Revelation. How his kingdom came at his first coming and will come again at his second. That Jesus dealt Satan his death blow on the cross. That Satan was defeated when Christ overcame sin and suffered in our place. That death was conquered when he rose again 3 days later. And then 40 days later, he ascended to heaven and he sat upon the throne in heaven to rule and reign over his kingdom, which you and I are a part of now if we believe in Christ. But there's something that Jesus did before the cross. He declared future things. He told us things that would happen, specifically what would happen when he returns. That he would return, his second coming, and the final judgment would happen on that day. One of the best examples of that is Matthew 25, 31. So why don't you turn there with me. Matthew 25, 31, and then we'll get into our passage for this morning, Revelation 21. But I want to remind you of an interpretive principle I've been spouting off every week. We need to let the clearest portions of Scripture help us understand that which is unclear. Some pastors and theologians get it opposite. They take what is most unclear, decide an interpretation, and then try to fit it into and reinterpret the clear passages to then be unclear. Okay? We don't want to do that. We take what is most clear to interpret the unclear. Let's agree, Revelation can be pretty unclear at times, right? So we take the Gospels, the rest of the New Testament, the Old, and we use that to help us understand what God is declaring in Revelation. So Matthew 25, Jesus tells us what will happen in this world when he returns. He makes it very clear. This isn't a parable. This isn't apocalyptic literature where he's being symbolic. He's being absolutely literal and being very clear with what is going to happen in the end times. He says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations. We read about that in Revelation 19, 20, and in this passage. And he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. So at the second coming of Jesus, the thing I want us to understand very clearly is that is the point where the final judgment happens. Where God is going to separate the righteous from the wicked. Here, the sheep and the goats. He also explained it in other parables as wheat and weeds. That the wheat and the weeds are growing together in God's kingdom right now, but at his coming, he's going to send out his angels, the harvesters, and they're going to gather up every human being who has ever lived, who has died or is alive at the time, and they will all be resurrected, and then he will separate them out into two categories. Okay, on that day at his coming, that is where the separation happens, like the wheat and the tares. The wheat is gathered into his barn, his kingdom, and the tares or the weeds are thrown into the eternal fire. In the same way, he talked about a fishing trip and the net being thrown out. The time of gathering the fish had come, and he gathers them up, and then the servants divide out the fish, the good from the bad. The ones they're going to keep and the ones they're going to throw away. Okay? In this same way, we have the righteous and the wicked being separated out. We don't have Jesus coming and dealing with the wicked and then a 1,000-year period when they're finally dealt with again and then the new heaven and new earth. It's on that day, the clear teaching of Scripture is Jesus comes back and the final judgment of the righteous and wicked happens all on that same day. Okay? And then the new heaven and new earth. That's the timetable Scripture clearly teaches. Look at what he says in verse 34. Then the king will say to those on the right, the sheep, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So the righteous are going to enter into this kingdom, and it is in the new heaven and new earth. Verse 41. But then he will say to those on the left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And these, verse 46, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And that is the result of that final judgment. Is the righteous, those who believe in Christ, whose names are written in the book of life that we read about last week, they are those who go to eternal life. Those whose names are not written in the book of life are then judged for all the deeds they have done, and they will suffer in the lake of fire and sulfur for all eternity, where Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet are, and all those who do wickedness without being redeemed. Okay, that is the reality. Now, that's a lot to take in. Can we agree? And most people, I read an author and a theologian who said, most people live out their days banking on the fact that there will not be a final judgment. Hoping and praying and expecting that, well, they'll just get a pass. The reality is we will all stand before Almighty God. That is the future we all will share in common, but we will not all share the same destination. And the same eternal experience. That should create within us a longing to be with him and on the right side of that separation. To be those who believe in him and are saved and inherit the new heaven and new earth in his kingdom. And not be those who are separated out for wrath and destruction. We all deserve the wrath and destruction, every one of us. But to those who believe in Christ, they've been spared, they've been saved, they've been washed by his blood and forgiven of all their sins that has made us guilty. So this is the reality of the final judgment, and it will happen at the coming of Jesus. And once Satan, once all the evildoers are done away with, they will not be a part of the new reality, the new heaven and new earth that we're about to read about. I think 1 Corinthians 2:9 sums it up for us in what we're about to read. Paul the Apostle said this, "As it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him." We are going to read about things that we can't possibly imagine how great and glorious they are. Were we to catch a glimpse, we would be so overcome with joy that it would be all we could think about and sing about. If we really understood the new heaven and new earth and the eternal state the way God intended us to, there would never be a reason we could not find to worship him. And yet so often we struggle in our desires and ability to worship him because we're enamored with this life. We're seduced by it. We think that this life is all that there is. Yet we weren't made for this life. This is a testing ground. This is the place where faith is most important. And yet we are to live for the next life. Not this age, but the age to come. And those who are wise will heed these words. They will live their life accordingly, knowing there will be a judgment. And after, there will be a reward for those who believe in Christ. And there will be consequences for those who reject him. Nobody can escape that reality. And what I try to tell my kids in different conversations or altercations we may have is that you may have convinced yourself that what you are saying is true, but it doesn't make it true. We are very good at convincing ourselves of things that are not true. And just because you might believe that the final judgment will not happen, it does not make it true. Truth remains whether you believe it to be or not. And so the reality we have is there will be a final judgment, but there will also be a final reward. There will be a final inheritance that God has for his people who believe in his son. So let's stand in honor of God's word and read Revelation 21, 1 through 8. I definitely take some liberties in second service, I'll be honest. I'm not as tied to a time limit as such. So if you are really anxious about getting out of here on time, come to first service. It happens more often. Second, the parking lot guys don't get mad at me if I go a few minutes over on second service. First service, they have a fit. They're like, what are you doing? All right, Revelation 21, verse 1, listen to John's vision. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who is seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." You can be seated. So this passage begins with all things new and reminds us a stern warning of what happens to the things that are a part of this old existence and those who live according to this world and its ways. But let's read through these sections. This first part, we have the new heaven and new earth and the new city, Jerusalem. But then we have the new reality of God's new heaven and new earth, of what we will experience in that eternal state. So let's look at verse 1 together. John saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Now, the new heaven and new earth is placed in opposition or contrast to the old earth and the old heavens, or the first heaven and the first earth as it's put here. So that makes the new heaven and new earth the second heaven and the second earth. Make sense? We have this age, which the first earth and the first heaven are a part of, and then we have the age to come, which is a new heaven and new earth. And this is something John and nobody before him and since has ever seen, of what this new experience will be like. But we know about the old. We know that the old has passed away. In the Greek, that word means to go away, that the earth and the heavens departed, that they arrived at their destination. Ever heard the world has run its course? Meaning that it's made its course, its daily course, its orbit. Well, now world history, the world itself has ran its course. That the old earth we are a part of now, one day will be burned up and dissolved. That's what scripture says when Jesus returns. That's what will happen to it. Instead of a deluge of water destroying it, it's going to be fire. That this creation is stored up for wrath of fire that will come at God's command, at his coming. But this leads us to the least favorite verse of the Bible for every surfer. There will be sea no more. Now, we got to understand this is apocalyptic literature to be taken figuratively and not literally. We know that there's water sources in the new heaven and new earth because Revelation 21 and 22 speak of it. So what is God saying in regards to there being no sea? Well, throughout the book of Revelation, the sea that is upon the earth is speaking and symbolic of chaos and distress in an environment that breeds those things. The sea is turbulent and chaotic. When Jesus calmed the sea, he was calming the chaos of humanity. And here you have, throughout Revelation, the Antichrist, the beast, rises out of the sea, meaning that that world leader rises out of a chaotic environment where people are obsessed with safety. Sound familiar? An environment where it is turbulent, where people are fearful, they don't know what to expect, and they just want some safety. Can you see how someone could gain power and control in a chaotic environment like that? That's what it will be now or in the future when the Antichrist comes to power. He will rise out of the sea or rise out of chaos. But in the new heaven and new earth, there will be no environment of chaos or causers of chaos any longer. That our experience in the new heaven and new earth will not be one of chaos, but of total peace. That's what I want in my home. I got 5 kids, 4 of which are boys. Peace is fleeting and far between at times. And we tell them at different moments throughout the day and early morning hours, are you creating chaos or peace? Chaos. It's in their nature. And it's what they do. They make sound effects all the time. Driving in the car, 5 in the morning, anytime they're awake, they're making noises. Lots of noises. Now, I don't say girls do it because they can't. Haven cannot make the noises the boys can. She tries to play with them and she tries to do gun sounds and she's like, psh, psh, psh. And she's like, I just can't do it. And the boys are like, wow. They got them all down, right? It's all chaos all the time. Heaven sounds like an amazing place where chaos is no longer, the sea is no more, and yet peace reigns throughout the home. And that's what we get a picture of at different moments. There will be no sea. And here's just an interesting biblical thought and question. Will this earth and the heavens as we know them, this created order, be completely wiped out with no remnant of it left, and God will create from scratch a new heaven and a new earth and a new universe. Possible. Or will he take the remnant of here that's left from the ashes of its destruction, and will he recreate a new heaven and a new earth from it? I don't know entirely, but I've got an inclination based on other biblical truths. Just as our bodies are a part of this old creation, we will inherit the new creation, right? That the matter that makes up our bodies will be resurrected, glorified, and allowed to enter into a new heaven and new earth. That just as sin corrupted our bodies and made them prone to death and disease, that same effect is upon creation itself that groans under the weight of sin. And that God, being the God of redemption and restoration, just as he has restored us from death to life, he will take the death of this earth and this universe and recreate from it a new heaven and a new earth with it. I think that's a clearer picture of God's plan of redemption. That he doesn't just save us, he saves all of creation through Christ. And he makes it all new. Now, in the old creation, clearly we are restricted to the earth and the earth only. And that might be the reality in the new heaven and new earth as well. Some people struggle with the vastness of the universe, how big and grand it is. Remember, God does not exist in the universe somewhere, but the universe exists in God. He's bigger. Chew on that for a little bit. Okay, and yet this universe is created to show his greatness and his glory, which we will experience with unveiled reality for all eternity. So could it be that we might have more access to the universe than we do now in the new heaven and new earth? It's possible. I have no idea if that's the case. But it's one in which God created this earth for his special creation, man. And whatever our experience in the eternal state and new heaven and earth will be, it will far be superior to anything we could imagine here. This life has a lot of beauty and a lot of amazing things about it. And if you took all the best things of this life and this experience and you summed them all up, they would not even come close to what heaven will be like in the eternal state. Not even close. Not even a fraction of its glory. Those are going to be some good days that will never end. And so we're told that the first earth and heaven passed away and the sea was no more. And not only is all of creation redeemed, but there's a new dwelling place for God and his people. And it's symbolized as the heavenly Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, adorned for her husband like a bride. It's saying that this heavenly dwelling place is done up and beautiful in every way, as every bride is. And that's what we have here, is God's people, their dwelling place is seen as this beautiful bride adorned for her husband. And then verse 3, we hear a loud voice. He saw these things. Now John's hearing things. He hears a loud voice from the throne. So whose voice must that be? God Almighty. And it says, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. There's no longer a separation of time and space where we cannot be in the physical presence of Almighty God. He will be with us and we will be with him. No longer separated by this existence or this chasm between heaven and earth. But we will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. Everything in human history is a result of the one who sits upon the throne and his sovereign will. He has allowed the world to run its course at this point in biblical revelation, and he has now created a new course for humanity that does not include sin, death, disease, or the devil, but all those things are gone, and God is the one who speaks of this new reality. He says this in verse 4. He tells us what our experience will be. Don't you want to know what it's going to be like? These are the things. Sometimes it's easier to say what that experience will not be. speaking it in the negative, and that's what God does here. He says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Now, some people take this verse and they misapply it or misinterpret it. They say this, so if there's no tears in heaven, then will we remember our loved ones who died without Christ? Because if we know that they're in the lake of fire and we are in heaven and we remember them, that's going to cause us pain. We're going to cry. There'll be tears. So we must not remember them. Or they'll say, will we remember this life and this experience? Because we've sinned and we've done things that cause us grief, that will cause us to be remorseful, that maybe cause us to cry tears of pain and sorrow. We must not remember this life because that would mean there's tears in heaven. They take a very literal approach to that verse. That's not what this verse is saying. Because if you have heavenly amnesia, you just wake up in heaven, you have no reference point for what this new existence is. We understand the light because we've felt the darkness. We understand what we've gone through and the sins we've committed, and we understand the glory of his grace. We would have no reason to really worship him if we didn't have a reference point for what we've been saved from. So will you remember this life? Absolutely. Will you remember everyone and everything? Yes, but they will all be put in their appropriate God-given truth and place. That though we may wish that a loved one was with us, we'll understand that the fact that they are not was a result of their life and their rejection of Christ, and that reality is deserving. Then we'll understand that we deserve that very same punishment. But God has freely given us grace that we don't deserve, and it will cause us to fall on our faces in worship of him, to realize that he has given us something we don't deserve, and we'll worship him for all eternity for it. We will have a clear understanding of all these things and more when we are there with him in that glorified state. But he says this, he's meaning no tears means there's going to be no reason for sadness. Did you ever cry when you're happy? I do. I'm becoming more of a softy in my older age. I'm a sucker for like comeback stories and sports movies. I start crying. Any daddy-daughter movement moments in movies, I'm like, oh, save me from this pain as I cry. You know, I find myself getting choked up in animated movies. I don't know what's happening to me. It must be the cancer. That's what I'm going to blame it on. I'm just getting soft in some ways. And yet, there's a joy to some of those tears, is there not? Not feeling anything is horrible, but feeling good, joyful things that bring that type of response is pretty amazing. And yet, there's going to be no death. I don't know about you, but I'm pretty sick of death. Anybody else? Kind of over it, over its effects, excited for the day when death finally dies at the coming of Christ and he throws it in the lake of fire. Really looking forward to that day. No more phone calls saying that your loved one has died. No more experience of loss in that way. Now, neither shall there be mourning. The time for mourning will be done. No more crying, no more pain. I'm not a fan of pain. Anybody else? So in the new heaven and new earth, no pain. I'm excited about that. And apparently we as a culture don't like pain because we've come up with every possible painkiller to avoid it. But pain serves a purpose, does it not? It teaches us to stop doing certain things that harm us and harm others. And some people don't learn those lessons very well. They keep doing the same things that hurt other people or hurt themselves. And God's saying that pain is there for a reason as your tutor and your teacher. Listen to it. Learn from that pain and don't keep making those same decisions, right? Pain is important. It serves its purpose in this earth, in this existence. But in the new heaven and new earth, we finally learned those lessons. We don't need pain in the same way, for the former things have passed away. and he was seated on the throne, made a declaration. He says, behold, or look, see, I am making all things new. The tense of this verb is interesting. He doesn't say, I have made all things new, but I am making all things new. Now, God is the one who takes the old and makes it new. This can be applied to any possible thing in your life. Can he take a marriage that is old and dying and make it new? You better say yes. Okay, if you believe in the gospel, you believe in that possibility and that reality. That God can make all things new. Can he take someone like you and me, caught in our sins, and make us a new creation in Christ, setting us free from them with a new nature and a new purpose? Rather than our pleasure, we seek his glory. God can make you and I new. Can those things that have bound you to them no longer bind you any longer? Yes. So God is the one who makes all things new, and he's going to make the entire experience of humanity new. Our nature, our experience of love and relationship, of eternity, will all be made new, for the old has passed away. And then he says, write this down, John. This is good stuff. These words are trustworthy and true. He says, listen, it is done. Sound familiar? Same words Jesus uttered on the cross. It is finished. Well, see, when Jesus died on the cross, he finished the atonement for our sins. That which needed to be paid in full, and he paid it. But now God is declaring it is done, meaning his entire plan and work of redemption, it's finished. He's completed it. Why? Because he's the Alpha and the Omega. He's saying, I'm the A to Z. I'm the beginning and the end. Alpha and Omega are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. He's saying, I was before everything and I'm after everything. I am the one who's done all these things. And then here is the fulfilled promise to you and I. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. God will give to us the spring of the water of life, meaning eternal life itself, he will give to you and I, and we don't have to pay for it. Now, I've said this before, and I'll say it again. Nothing in this life is free. Somebody's always paying. Now, for a fast food joint to offer you something free, it's not free to them who are giving it. They are bearing the cost in order to give it to you free. There are those who like to argue for free health care. It's not free. It's taxpayer funded. Free college education is not free. It is taxpayer funded. The taxpayers are paying for that to be given to certain individuals for free. The same is applied to salvation. Don't think that it's free and cheap. It's free to those who receive it, but it came at the highest cost imaginable to the one who gives it. God the Father offers to you and I to drink from the waters of life freely because his Son freely gave his life and paid the cost for you and me. That's why God can give it to you and I without payment, because he has borne that unpayable cost to us. We cannot pay it, but he has done what we cannot do, given us to drink of the water of life. And it reminds me of the woman at the well who went to draw water. Jesus goes to her and says, give me a drink. She's like, how are you talking to me? You're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan. Your people have no dealings with mine. And he says, if you knew the one who asked you for a drink, he would give to you waters of eternal life. Living water. She goes, where can I get this water? And he says, the one who drinks from this water, the earthly water, will be thirsty again. But the one who drinks of the water I give will never be thirsty again, but it will become within them a spring of life welling up to eternal life. You see, the greatest human need is water. Where water is, life exists. Think about our civilization. Why are there cities that spring up where they spring up? Because the presence of water. You don't see big metropolises or cities where there is no water source unless they piped it in from somewhere. Water is where life exists, and eternal life exists where the water of life is. Frank Herbert wrote the science fiction novels Dune. There's a new movie, a remake that's going to be coming out. And in this science fiction universe, there's a world called Arrakis, or Dune, is as it's known. And it's a place where it is just an arid desert. It's all sand dunes. And it's something where water is the most valuable commodity. Those who hold the water rights control the planet itself. The one who holds the rights to eternal life and the waters of life, he's the one who controls it all. And he offers it to you and I. I don't know if you're thirsty at this moment in a spiritual sense, where you're longing for something real to quench your desires and your thirst, but the only thing that will ever satisfy you are the waters of life that come from Jesus. He is the one who offers them to you and I. But it's important that you and I conquer, that we don't give up, that we don't die without faith. He says, the one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God, and he will be my son. This is God's promise to Abraham fulfilled in the new heaven and new earth. What Jesus did in the new covenant was a fulfillment of what he promised to Abraham. All of it is that initial promise that God will be our God and we will be his people. And he did it through Jesus, and he gives it to us in the new heaven and new earth. But it's to those who conquer. How important is it that you and I conquer? It is crucial to our salvation. Someone who is truly saved will truly conquer through faith in the end. I just want to read to you real quick. It's Revelation chapter 2. Where'd it go? Chapter 2:7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So God is speaking to you and I. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life. So in 21, he says, I'll give you to drink of the waters of life. Here he says, you can eat of the tree of life if you are one who conquers. Now we live in a culture that is trying to get people to be victims and not victors, to blame the circumstances of their life on why they haven't achieved their goals, rather than them being responsible for the life they've been given and learn to overcome whatever obstacles they've been given. We are meant to be conquerors. And as Christians, above all people, we should be trained and equipped and prepared to overcome anything that this life brings to us. Jesus conquered sin and death for you and I. He expects you and I to be able to overcome and conquer in faith whatever we endure. Whatever happens to us, he has equipped us for it. He has trained us for it and knows that we can overcome. So we, above all people, should never be quitters. We live in faith and we die by that faith. That is what God has created, that strength he has given you by his Holy Spirit. And yet, every time you are faced with something, you have that voice inside that says, just give up. Just quit. It's the same voice an athlete has to overcome when they train and when they compete. That voice that says, you can't do this. And just the other day, Joey's running cross country, and I'll stop with this analogy. He was in a race, and one of his teammates was running, and he had told Joey before the race, Joey, when you're having a hard time, you just got to tell yourself, you can do this, and keep going, right? Well, Joey remembered that, and then his friend who told him this was running, and they're in the final stretch of this cross-country race, and he says out loud to himself, I can do this, I can do this, and his opponent from another school says, no, you can't, and passed him. Right? Just like the enemy, and yet this kid dug down deep, put it into overdrive and pass the kid who said that, right? That's how it should be in our faith, that Satan's whispering, you can't do this, you can't overcome. And through Christ, we're like, yes, I can. And we finish the race marked out for us. It's about finishing well. not starting well. Anybody can lead the pack at the beginning of the race. It's those who have trained for the race, who are equipped, who finish well. Because that's what matters. Ladies and gentlemen, we as saints in Christ are called to finish well, to be overcomers and not lose that faith, but cling to it, live by it, and die in it, that we might inherit this inheritance of the new heaven and new earth in that day of his coming. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace, for your truth, for the glorious reality of your coming, that the final judgment will happen, and for all those who believe and whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life, we get to inherit the new heaven and new earth that you are making new for us. And in the meantime, Lord, we pray that you would make us new, that you would fashion us in your image daily, that we would be a new creation in Christ, that the old and former things would pass away, and that the new would be our reality. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. And seduced by this world. But I pray that this world would grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace, that you would see and you would long for the real expression of heaven. This worth does not have it for you. This world will always leave you dissatisfied, longing for more, and you're meant to long for more. You're meant to live for more. My hope and prayer for all of us this week is that we would live for more than what we have been, that we would understand God's purpose for our life, that we would spend our life well, pouring it out and living for him and not for us, that we would understand that it is the new heaven and new earth that is our future, that when he comes, all that happens. So we should be longing for, hoping for, and praying for that day to come soon. Because no tears, no pain, no mourning, no death sounds pretty good to me. Does it sound good to you? That is the future for all those who believe in him. And we want more and more people to come to know this hope we have in Jesus. And it starts with you sharing it. Amen? So pray about it this week. See what God does. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. God bless you guys. Thanks for coming.